Rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning's reading is from Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Thank you. Please be seated.
Jason had come up before the service and he said, is there anything you want me to read? I said, well, I'm going through the whole Bible. So if you want to start at Genesis. But we found a place for him to read. As we've been going through both Micah and Revelation, and certainly the desire is to help you see the big picture, because Revelation is really about unveiling. And what is this all about? What is all of this about? You know, ultimately, Scripture is written, and as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, for one purpose, to get us to call upon the name of Christ. John will say, these things I have written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing you would have life in his name. All of these things have been written for this, and as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, we say, come. And probably more this year than ever, I say, Jesus, come. Amen. I need a Savior. But man has perceived that he doesn't. And that really is the story of Scripture, how man perceives his lack of need and how God is calling out, but you can't breathe without me. Yet the arrogance of man is, I'll do it myself. He has help because the accuser wants him to think that way. If in fact you believe that somebody is here to save you, that Christ came to save, then you will be saved. But if you believe that you can save yourself, you will be condemned. And so the great accuser is working against us. And you see that battle in the book of Revelation. And it really started in the garden, didn't it? As I looked at a passage in particular in Isaiah, it goes something like this in Isaiah 24, verse 16. From the ends of the earth, the writer says, from the ends of the earth we hear the songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, woe to me. For the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. We know that there is a righteous one, and we celebrate him. But we look to this earth, and we go, but woe is us, because we're not seeing it on this earth. It's no wonder that as you go into the Gospel of Luke, the great anticipation of Christ. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, it says, while the people were in a state of expectation. They actually thought that John was the guy. And maybe John is the Christ. They were so longing for the Messiah to come. And I believe that even today the Lord is stirring within our hearts a desire more than ever. Come, Lord Jesus, come. As you go through Scripture, and if I could just take you through a walk through the Bible, what you see is man searching for things, but more than that, searching to find the answer himself rather than going to God, his creator. So in the garden, what we find is man seeking for superiority and satisfaction. If I could just be somebody far greater. In fact, the allurement in the garden, according to Genesis 3:5, was, you will be like God, knowing. Now that phrase is telling us what man actually thinks, or how man actually thinks he's going to get superiority and satisfaction. Here's how he's going to do it. Through knowledge and wisdom. That's how he's going to do it. If I could just know, like God knows. It's no wonder that by the time that the disciples were ministering to the church, that they began to have difficulty with a group called the Gnostics, those who know things that nobody else knows. And it really has been part of the battle all the way through. But what man has found has not been satisfaction and has not been superiority. According to Ecclesiastes, what man has found in Ecclesiastes 1:18 is grief and pain. In fact, as he tells us, in more knowledge comes these things. Oh, if I just had more knowledge, I had more understanding. Yeah, I have found the more I understand, the more I see, the more I become a cynic, and the more I become critical. I'm not saying that we should try not to know certain things, but I'm not going to find satisfaction in that. In fact, a great sorrow comes when I begin to understand what people are really like. I wish I didn't know, but it is the great unveiling. And sad to say that man is going to these places, but you know, you consider as he seeks, and it's no wonder you come to John chapter 1, one of the first things that Jesus asked disciples, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? Because whatever you're seeking, that's what you're going to find, right? Man seeks for comfort and joy, and you see this also in the beginning of Genesis. A desire for some sort of comfort and joy, and how he thinks that he's going to find it, or where he thinks he's going to find it, is in family and friends. Comfort and joy, right? Family and friends. Have you guys read the Old Testament? Is there a family that seems to have it all together? I don't know. I haven't found one. I mean, as you begin to read, you start off with Cain. He kills his brother. That's really a bad start. I mean, instantly we have a bad start. But if you look, what man found through family and friends was really rivalry and adversity. Ultimately, according to Hebrews chapter 12, he found bitterness. And you see Esau, I mean, what's the deal with Esau? Why does he want to kill his brother? Well, that's rivalry, isn't it? I mean, there was a whole thing, the competitiveness in that. And Joseph is sold by his brothers into slavery, and initially they wanted to just kill him. You look at the life of David, and David's really not loved by his parents. By the way, you never know his mother's name. Did you think about that? You never know his mother's name. And this is David, the great King David. Never accepted by his father, not accepted by his brothers. In fact, as hard as he wanted to please his king, he was not accepted by him either. You might read David's life as a life of disappointment through family, because even his wife will make fun of him. It doesn't look like comfort and joy is going to come through family. You take it all the way in the New Testament, you go to the Gospel of John in chapter 9, and you have a blind man that's been blind all his life, and he's healed. And what is his parents concerned about? Not being thrown out of the synagogue. Is this your son? We're not saying anything. Your son has just come into vision for the first time. This is a time of celebration. Oh, we don't want to be thrown out of the temple. By the way, at that time, the synagogue, the whole synagogue thing, being a part of the synagogue, at that time was their social security. So, in all fairness to them, they're worried about losing their Social Security. Unfortunately, I think there are a lot of parents that will throw their kids under the bus to make sure they get their Social Security. I've seen people not get married because they can get more Social Security, or some marry so they can get more Social Security. I don't know exactly how the tax system works. I know that people have figured these things out. Instead of thinking about the relationship, they think about, now we say that we're going to find comfort and join family, but the bottom line is it doesn't seem to be working. From Genesis to Malachi, what you've seen is heartache, and you go all the way to Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, and what do you have? Disrespect. Dishonor. So none of it seems to be working. Man searches for security and peace. If I could just have some kind of security, safe place to go. So he pursues that through the venue of law and government, he can find security and peace. How's that working out? Well, you start with Nimrod, you go to Nebuchadnezzar, you go to Antiochus Epiphanes, Alexander the Great, you go to Herod, you go to Nero. It doesn't seem to be working out. I mean, we literally have just taken you through time. And though you might have moments of quasi-good leaders, it's not working. It's not working. Because the whole system is so volatile. And from Nineveh to Babylon to Sodom and Gomorrah to Rome to even, as you come to Revelation, Jerusalem is not a safe place. I mean, this is a city called the City of Peace. Have you ever known Jerusalem to be a city of peace? It's just mayhem and confusion. And by the way, when you read Isaiah in chapter 24, it's literally described as a city of chaos. The world has this city that promises you great things, but what is it? The city of chaos. And he goes on to say in chapter 25, verse 2, a palace of strangers. That's an interesting description when you think of those two phrases. Isaiah 24, 20, and 25 read this way. It says, the earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws. They have violated statutes. They broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. You want to know what the problem with the earth is? They haven't been doing what God tells them to do. So you have mayhem, and I mean, the very place that we should be finding security and peace, we find just the opposite. The only thing we have found is slavery and confusion. You don't have peace in a city. You're enslaved to what that city is telling you have to perform and do. Man has searched for piety and religion. Actually, he searched for a meaningful life. And true forgiveness. Don't you think people are actually looking for that? I think it's one of the reasons why people come to church. They go, well, we'll try this one out. So they go into a church and they go, you know, maybe at this place I'll find some sort of meaning. And maybe if I go there, I'll find true forgiveness. But if you think about it, when people oftentimes go in church, they not only find hypocrisy, they find condemnation. And it's really just the opposite of what the people are searching for. Can you imagine the disappointment of so many people when they walk into church and they perceive that maybe through piety and religion I'm gonna find forgiveness and meaningful life, and they only find the hypocrisy and the condemnation. I mean, when you go to Romans, I think it's one of the emphasis of, in particular, as you go to the end of chapter 1, into chapter 2, is he says, the only thing you guys are doing in the church is criticizing everybody else. And he says, I know you know it's wrong because you criticize other people for what you're doing. So I know you know it's wrong. But, I mean, the church is full of pious, pompous people. It's probably one of the most arrogant places, I think, on the planet. And it's very disconcerting to me. So why would you not tell people about the forgiveness of Christ? Why would you condemn them and oppress them rather than give them life. I mean, that we're supposed to be freeing agents. We're supposed to set people free. There's none righteous, no, not one. Doesn't that follow in Romans chapter 3? Don't think that you can condemn everybody, because there's nobody that's righteous, not one. So what you and I should be doing is saying, if God can free me, he can free you too. And he does forgive sins. Like that song that Sonny sings, Jesus Saves, right? That's our message. It's not a complicated message. I think of the priest. If you look at the Old Testament, you start with Aaron. Now, Aaron was really family to Moses, but Aaron and Miriam get together, and they begin to criticize Moses. So don't feel bad. Have you ever been criticized? Don't feel bad. Even Moses was criticized. Even Moses, by his own family, was told, "You're not very righteous, because you married the person that we didn't think you should. You married an Ethiopian. You shouldn't be having relationships." That's family, right? But that's a priest that is doing this, attacking. And you go from Aaron to Eli. I mean, even when you have a woman that's crying out her heart, he thinks she's drunk. And he accuses her of that. He can't keep his own sons in line. And so all the way through, if you look through Scripture, whether it's Aaron or Eli or Balaam, the false prophet, or by the time you come to Christ, Caiaphas, who crucifies Jesus. The spiritual leadership is, or religion, is not what it's cracked up to be. And yet people are searching for these things, and their perception is that by virtue of piety and religion, I'm going to find forgiveness. No, you're not. No, you're not. Because those things are fabricated. Religion is a fabricated thing. In fact, the way that Colossians puts it is self-made religion. You know what that means? You're trying to figure out how to get forgiveness yourself. You're trying to think through the process. Well, the last thing that I believe that man tries to search for is love and acceptance. Maybe it's through relationships that we can find this, right? Maybe through marriage we'll find love and acceptance. Good luck with that. Man fails. Every day. I fall. You fail. We know that. But if you were to go through the Old Testament, it's telling you what you're doing is not working. It's one of the purposes of the Old Testament. Scripture tells us that the Old Testament is the law, the Torah. What Scripture wants you to know is, by the works of the law, no man will be justified. Because what the law represents is man trying to fix himself. That's the whole purpose of the law. Man is trying to fix, he's trying to get, you know what I need to do? I need to really just buckle down here. And it seems to go well for a while, and then something happens, and He can't seem to maintain. If you go through the Old Testament, let me show you what happens. Talk about love and acceptance and relationships. Isaiah is a very interesting prophetical book, written at a time in which parents were killing their kids, slaughtering their kids, giving their kids to Molech to worship prosperity. Does that sound familiar? So you're sacrificing your children for your prosperity is basically what's going on during the time of Isaiah. God, in his love for mankind, turns to Isaiah and he says, Isaiah, this is what we're going to do. Kids are being slaughtered. This is what we're going to do. We're going to make the children the hub of the prophecy to come. So you won't see this in any other prophetic book. But the book of Isaiah will emphasize Christ coming as a baby. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, right? So God will turn to Isaiah and he'll say, this is what we're going to do. We're going to give you a prophecy through your children. And he even turns, he says, and your children will be signs of prophecy. Now, If the people understand that the prophecy of God is going to come through children, what are they going to be less apt to do? Kill their kids. And so all the way through this wonderful, and God will say in Isaiah 49, a mother may forget her nursing child, but I will not forget you. Isaiah is telling us that mothers have aborted their children, but God says, I won't abandon you. You go to a passage in Hosea, and Hosea is really all about the fact that relationships tend not to work. And a spouse may abandon and divorce another spouse. In fact, they may be treacherous towards them in their infidelity. But God turns to Hosea and he says, go buy her back, marry her again. Even though she went out on you, even though she played the harlot, go buy her off the auction block, because that's what I'm doing to you. And what we see all the way through Scripture is that mothers will abort their kids, spouses will divorce each other. You go on a little bit further in Obadiah, brothers will kill brothers. I mean, the whole book of Obadiah is about violence being done to a brother. Esau, because you were violent to your brother, this is what's going to happen. And he begins to reveal that. You want to know how Malachi ends, how the Old Testament ends? Disrespect. Parents are looking for that kind of relationship of their kids and respect and honor within the household. Read the end of Malachi. And the promise is given that the day is coming when one will come and announce, and the hearts of the sons will be once again united with the fathers. That's how Malachi ends. What all the Old Testament is saying is, you tried it your way, it didn't work. It didn't work. And if you go to Micah with me, we've been going through that wonderful passage, and just to let you know, it's a wonderful tie between Micah and Revelation. Because when all is said and done, what has happened at this point is we've understood that our ways have failed, our hope has waned, and we're at the point where we're grasping for some kind of answer, some kind of hope. And guess what the evil one's going to do? He's going to step in and he's going to say, we've got a one world government that will take care of all your problems. Because he knows that all these things are breaking down. Family's broken down. The family's broken down. Respect is gone. It's gone. People realize that they're not feeling satisfied and they don't feel secure. All we need is for somebody to come up to us and say, we'll help you. But one of the great themes of the book of Micah is they're not going to help you. In fact, what they're doing, instead of shepherding you, they're preparing sheep to slaughter. That's what they're doing. So if you look in specific with me in Micah chapter 3, it says this in verse 1. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Isn't it for leaders to do what is right? Isn't that their job? To make sure that justice reigns? Sure. But look at the next verse. You who hate good and love evil, you tear off their skin from them, their flesh from their bones. You who eat the flesh of my people, you strip off their skin from them, break their bones, chop them up as for the pot and the meat in the kettle. And then they cry unto me. Who is he talking to? The rulers of the world. In this particular text, the rulers of Samaria and Jerusalem. Leaders. Wait a minute. Have you ever scratched your head? Isn't it your job to be fair? Isn't it your job to do right? Aren't you supposed to be equitable in your decisions? And aren't you supposed to be somebody that cares for the people? You look at the beginning of Micah chapter 2, and what are they doing? They're stuffing their pockets. They're lining their pockets. And they see they take their position, they see somebody's home they want, and they take it. Read just the first few verses. That's what it's about in chapter 2. Now you come into chapter 3, and he says, you're devouring my people. In the context of Micah, the prophecy of chapter 5 comes in because at this juncture, the people are so vulnerable, everything has failed, and now the enemy is coming in to attack because they're in such a weakened state. Assyria is coming to literally divulge. So as you come into the passage, he starts off and he goes, where do you think you're going to find a ruler that will save you? And they're thinking, I don't know. I mean, there's not a righteous guy in all of Jerusalem. There's nobody in the capital of Samaria. We look to the capitals and there's nobody that's righteous. He goes, it's not going to be in Jerusalem. What does he say? It's going to be in Bethlehem. See, that's where the prophecy is coming from. It's not going to be because God is not looking for a king that loves the power. He's looking for a king that is a shepherd. And guess what? Bethlehem was the little town of shepherds. It's the place where David was from. And this is why God says to David, you know, when I made you king, where did I get you from? Weren't you keeping sheep? That's what I was looking for. So the cry ultimately in Micah is, if you go towards the end of chapter 7, what are we longing for? Well, chapter 7, verse 14 reads this way. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possessions. In other words, the promise is, we need a leader, but we want a shepherd. We want somebody that will care for us. We want somebody that will love us. And in many respects, they were saying, even so, Lord, come. Come. It's no wonder that John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one that you've been waiting for. And a good shepherd, the way you know the good shepherd is he lays down his life. See, he doesn't slaughter the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. That's a big difference, isn't it? The world has given us shepherds that slaughter us. But God has given us. So now we have to go all the way to Revelation because you're going to see the same thing. In fact, the one thing that God is going to demonstrate to you is the contrast between the lamb as if slain and the beast that devours. I mean, the bottom line is that there are a lot of leaders, but they're just wolves in sheep's clothing. They're beasts that are hiding behind. And when the picture is given in Revelation chapter 13 in particular, when the picture is given of the false prophet, he has markings like a lamb, which he's coming across, but he speaks like the dragon. Remember the text? And he performs great signs, but the signs are very deceptive. And this is exactly what I want to talk to you about today. Because we've kind of gone through all these things so I can get you to this point. If you can fathom what I'm about to say, then you understand what is going on in all the changes that are happening. Because there is a God of this world that is manipulating this. I mean, people don't even know. Connie and I were talking about the fact that most people, if you tell them to do something, they'll just go do the opposite just to show you they can do something different. But we have watched people unify to an uncanny, almost incredibly inconceivable way in which people have come together and united to do something that I'm going, that's about as much lunacy as I've ever seen ever. But they have united, people unite around lunacy, they just won't unite around Jesus. I get it. So what you're seeing in Revelation is the reason why. Because there's an evil that is drawing us, and this is what he's going to get you to do. And if you remember, as we've gone through this particular passage, the mark of the beast, right? Now once again, just want to remind you, beast, What is that conjuring up? Is that conjuring up somebody's going to take care of you? Somebody's going to hug you, cradle you, watch over you? No. He's going to devour you. He's going to eat you. So, and people will stand in line. I want the mark of the beast. I want it. Why? Because you won't be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. See? So the whole thing is oppressive, yet we're buying into it. And people gravitate towards it because, of course, their deeds are evil. But what is the beast doing? Well, once again, just to reiterate, he uses the word mark. Now, we talked about this last week, but I want to emphasize this. The word mark is where we get the word, literally, where they get the word carving. It's what they would use to carve an idol. In fact, keep your finger here in Revelation 13. Turn with me to Acts 17. And you're going to see the same word, but probably not recognizable. It's found in Acts chapter 17. And Paul is telling the Athenians, you can't worship these idols, because God's not like any of these. His statement is that God has placed us where he's placed us that we might seek him. And if you pick up in verse 28, he begins to describe what God is really like. He says this, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, or silver, or stone, or an image formed." That's it. That's the word mark of the beast. Formed, carved, engraved, cut into. The beast is molding something. One of the statements that's made, if you look in Revelation chapter 13, is that he deceives those who dwell on the earth, more specifically, chapter 13, verse 14, dwell, making reference to the fact of those who long to be on this earth. This is my home. So those who call this their home, it says, he deceives those who call this their home, the earth, because of the signs which were given to him to perform. Now, what you're going to see, and without us going through all the text that we have gone through, what you're going to see is the kinds of signs that he's performing are signs of great power. So the mantra of the beast, and listen, you're hearing it, is the declaration of you've got the power. It's you. It used to be, I was talking to my folks the other day, I said, when you were growing up, you had this thing called hero worship. And you had movie stars. I mean, people were fainting when they would come close to certain movie stars and everything. You don't do that as much anymore. Because why? Because you're the movie star. It's YouTube. Not them-tube. YouTube. And you're the focus. It's your face. Not their face. Your face. And almost everything you hear is, you have the power. You deserve this. Now, what do you think the evil one's doing? He's getting you to think you're the answer to all your problems. Exactly what he's doing. And you're falling for it. The medical field is saying, we can protect if you just work together. You can save yourself. I don't know. It doesn't seem to be working. Evil. I actually heard that there was something that came out 2 days ago. And they said that the old people that had received flu shots were the ones, the greatest ones, greatest number, were the ones that died from COVID. The ones that didn't get the flu shots were the ones that made it through, on the whole. That's pretty interesting. Because man has his answers, and look, he's groping as much as you are. But he has his answers. But what the sinister thing is, look, it's not the technology, it's not the shots. Those aren't the bad thing. The bad thing is that you're trusting in them. And the evil one is getting you to say, I can fix this. I can save myself. Okay, so I'm going to show you how sinister this is. If you understand this, you got the picture. He's going to put a mark on your forehead or on your hands. When Christ, and by the way, the word is oftentimes used stigma, or we use the word stigmata to talk about those who might have sores on their hand that would look like Christ dying on them. Those are piercings. And that's basically the word that he uses for mark. What the evil one is going to do is get you to pierce, to get pierced. Now we know that probably put a chip in there, put information in. That's not what he's doing. He's getting you to pay for your sins. What he wants you to do, he wants you, sheep, to be slaughtered for your sins. I mean, what is he called? What is he called? The great accuser. What do you think he wants? Condemnation, right? Mm-hmm. So he's going to get people to stand in line to get the mark. Mark me. Mark me. Because everyone that gets the mark is saying, I can do this. I can do this thing. I can do that. I've lived long enough to watch people. I'm going to lick cancer. I'm going to lick it. A few weeks later, you read their obituaries. But it's the lie. And it's getting man to trust in his power and not in God's. We have a lamb that was slain for us. And he rescued us. But the world is trying to convince you that you are the source, you are the resource, you are the power, and you can do it without him. You don't need a savior. If you look in chapter 14 of Revelation, after you see all these people taking the mark of the beast, look how it reads in chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on the mount. And with him, 144,000, having his name and the name of the Father written, not pierced, written on their foreheads. And it goes on, it says, they began to sing a new song, verse 3, which the emphasis is not the fact that the song had ever been sung before, but they sang it as if it was new. Usually in Scripture, it gives reference to something that has never been seen before, and uses a particular word. Another case that uses the word, it's like it's fresh all over again. And that's the word that he uses. So they begin to sing the song. And if you look at the end, it says, these 144,000, how does it end verse 3? Who had been purchased. Now the wild thing about this is, the beast is getting you to get a mark that you can't buy or sell without him. In other words, you're going to owe him. But Christ purchased you. Well, what does Revelation 1:5 say? It says this. To him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood. The evil one's going to make you subject to him. But according to Revelation 3:21, we're going to reign with him. I mean, how subtle the evilness is, isn't it? Because it appeals to your arrogance. Anybody that tells you you have the power, that feels good. It feels great. I know I can do it. Yeah. You know what he's doing? He's leading you. He goes. I bet you could even die for yourself. Yes, I could. Put the mark on me. And people will willingly do this. That's subtle, isn't it? We have a Lord and Savior who has come, and he came to a world into a world in which immediately the kings were trying to slaughter children so that the competition would be too stiff. But God would watch over this child that would not condemn us, but would save us. And if it was left up to man, he would try to find superiority and satisfaction through wisdom and knowledge. If it was up to man, he would try to find comfort and joy through family and friends. But security and peace are not going to come from the government. Amen. What's going to come from the government is in slavery and oppression. And though they might say they have the answer, it's not true. They don't. The big question here is not, and obviously the direction by your pastor is not to rebel against the government. But the big question is, who are you going to put your trust in? And it always keeps coming back to this. Holidays are a time in which you and I should be getting real with God. And the question, the simple question I want you to ask yourself is, who am I putting my trust in? A very simple question. Who do I believe will save me? Who do you believe? Father, we come before you today and we desire to be saved. Jesus saves. Not all of these things, not man, not me. I mean, I just have to look at reality. I can't rescue anybody. You remind me in the Psalm 49, no man can by any means redeem his brother's soul. He needs to stop. It'll never happen. His soul is too costly. The life of another cannot be in my hands. But you have loved me enough, and you've been telling me this all along. You were telling us this in the garden, that you loved us. And you're telling us in Revelation that you loved us. And we say, we don't want the world to take control. We want Jesus to come. You pray a sunny place. Father, we come before you confessing. We've always had our graven images, ways in which we think that we can make things happen. But we never thought that in the end, the graven image would be us. That it would be us that would be carved. We would be the ones that would worship ourselves and perceive ourselves as the one worthy of dying for our sins. This cannot be true. We do have a Savior who loves us. If we would just admit that he does, we give you thanks in Jesus' name.